We're in this sermon series called Why Believe? And the fact is that many Christians in the church, in the South in particular, in Raleigh in very particular, they really don't know a whole lot about what they believe. I mean, you can sit in church a long time and not really get it, not really connect the dots, just have a bunch of non-connected dots in your sort of bag, you know, little Bible stories, character stories and stuff, but not have it connected it. And so there's a lot of sloppy thinking and people don't really know what they believe. But this sermon series isn't as even much about that. We're here this morning and in this series, we're trying to talk about why people believe what they believe. It's one thing, some people actually are okay at knowing what they believe, but they never want to go there and really investigate, why do I believe that? Is there a good reason? Do I have some convictions there? Is it intellectually feasible? Is it, you know, does it make sense? Why? And so that's really the purpose of Why Believe, the series that we're in. So why believe in hell? You know, that's an interesting title for a sermon, and I've thought a lot about it. It kind of sounds weird. It's like, because when you say to someone, I believe in you, what you're really saying to them is you're saying, I think well of you. I think good things are going to happen with you. I'm, you know, looking and watching to see a great outcome, a real positive outcome with you. And I think that's typically what we mean when we say we believe in someone or something. And here, that's not what we mean. We're really more talking about we believe that there is a hell. Or why would we believe that there is a hell? That's really what we're talking about. It's different. But I do think that using the term believe is right, as awkward as it might sound as a title. The reason is we are called believers in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 4:12, a verse that I love, says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. All through the Scriptures, Christians are called believers because they believe something. And so this morning, what we must believe is what God has spoken to us in His Word, what God has revealed to us, what the truth is that He has revealed. That there is a real hell. And we must believe this. And not everyone does. Let me read you a few quotes. There's a book that recently came out called Love Wins. There was an article on the cover of Time magazine about this book. But let me read you a quote from the book by a pastor in Michigan, Rob Bell. It says, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell, with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided, toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. And so you see here, you have a pastor who's saying that. A pastor of a church, a large church. He clearly does not believe what we're talking about this morning. Here's a quote from Bertrand Russell, who is a famous atheist who's no longer alive. But he said, there is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that Jesus believed in hell. He's so honest here. I respect that. I do myself feel that any person who is profoundly humane can not believe in everlasting punishment. So not everyone believes in hell. Some people, though, do, and you should consider what Peter Kreef says. I'm sorry, there's a lot of quotes here, but I'm trying to put it on the table, the issue. If there is no hell to be saved from, then Jesus is not our Savior, but only our teacher, our prophet, our guru, our model. If there is no hell, a religious indifference follows. If faith in Christ as Savior is not necessary, we should recall all missionaries and apologize for all martyrs. What a waste of passion and energy and time and life. If there is no such thing as fire, fire departments are a great distraction and a waste of time. Furthermore, if there is no hell, then the Bible is lying about it. And if you say, well, the Bible's not lying, we talked about that. That was message number two. I believe the Bible. Okay, then the Bible's recording what Jesus actually said. The Bible's not lying. Then Jesus is lying in the Bible. Because he talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And so we need to discuss this. Why believe in hell? But as we discuss this, let me just say, I've been thinking about this, and we're going to pray in just a second. It's a long intro. But I've been thinking about this a lot this week, and how the manner and the tone in which we would discuss why I believe in hell. And as a pastor, I feel a heavy burden with that. I don't want to go there in terms of how some people feel that we talk about hell. Christians, that is. And I was reading a book that was very helpful to me this past week, and the book made this point. It says, the doctrine of hell has been greatly misused. That's true. Okay? It is. And so we inherit that as we discuss it this morning. Been greatly misused by Christians. And so many feel that hell was probably invented out of hate and fear and desire to control and dominate people. But let me just make a note. You could use heaven the same way. But let me make a note, an important note about this. Anything can be used to manipulate and control, and anything can be misused. Anything can be. That whether something is misused or not really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the truth or falsity of it. So the important thing is that we not misuse it. Those who have been hurt by the misuse of the doctrine of hell seem to think that those who believe in hell sort of carry these four characteristics. And so I'm going to share these with you as warnings, as let's not be this people. And then we're going to pray and ask God to help us with that. And then we'll get into this sermon of why I believe in hell. But those who have been hurt by the misuse of the doctrine of hell, again, seem to think that those who believe in hell want hell to exist. Number one. As if doctrine were a desire, not a fact that we deal with and wrestle with. Let that not be us this morning. Number two, that people want humans to go to hell. As if Christians would want the very same thing as the devil. But people, that's their perception of Christians. That we're so judgmental, that we want hell to exist, that we desire for it to exist, that we want people to go there. We want people created in the image of God to go there. We're so blind about this, too. We have so many blind spots. There's an interesting survey I read where tons of people were asked, do you think churches accept people and love people unconditionally? And a certain part of the people who responded were pastors. And pastors, 78% of pastors said, absolutely. And of people who were not Christians, 20% of people said, yeah, churches are accepted. And so we don't even see this problem that we have. But it's true. Christians are too judgmental. We have wrong attitudes about things. And we need the gospel desperately as much as anyone else. And so, number three, and this kind of goes with what I was just saying. Those who have been hurt by the misuse of the doctrine of hell seem to think that those who believe in hell self-righteously exclude themselves from its dangers. And so we come across as Pharisees instead of saved sinners. Instead of one poor beggar trying to show another poor beggar where to get some food. And lastly, those who have been hurt by the misuse of the doctrine of hell perceive those who believe in hell to be discussing it coolly and detachedly when it's such a horror and it's such a real thing. And so let's pray. Bow with me and let's pray. And I would encourage you to pray with me and ask the Lord to open your mind and to open your heart, not just your mind, that you might really hear and feel the truths of Scripture about the doctrine of hell. God, we come before you this morning, humble, broken, finite, limited, tired, sinful. God, we thank you that you've given us the privilege to be here this morning, to sit beneath truth, to hear, to give hearing to you, to what your word says to us, to our lives, to our world, to our culture. We thank you that we know that the main theme of all that you have said is the glorious good news of Jesus, that he came and that he died on a cross in our place, and that we are in your eyes righteous and perfect because you see the righteousness of your Son when you see those who are trusting in him. We praise you for that. We cannot thank you enough for the cross. But God, help us in our understanding of the doctrine of hell, in our discussion of hell, in our use in everyday language of the word of hell. Help us not to belittle the cross that has saved us from hell. So open our minds. Give us clarity of thought just for 30 minutes. Open our hearts. Give us deep compassion and feeling this morning as we discuss this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You have a sermon note insert with an outline. You'll want to look at that. There's 4 points. The first point is the Bible storyline. Now, we're going to skim that today. Could say so much about that. What I wanted to do with that, well, I'll come back to it when we skim it. The second point, a biblical definition of hell. I want to just really get our terms on the table. You know, like, when you say hell, do you mean the same thing that I mean when I say hell? Like, let's get a common definition. Third, objections to hell and responses. And fourth, personal application. And so the first point this morning, hell in the biblical storyline. And the reason I wanted to do this point, and it's important, and I wish we had more time, is because I want to give the big picture. And so let me just give you 4 words to write down as you think about the biblical storyline: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. 4 words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. The picture, the big picture, is framed by those 4 words. And to understand rightly the doctrine of hell, I think it's helpful to see the big picture. To see that a God who is not like us, who is holy, who exists outside of time. He's eternal, no beginning, no end. He exists outside of time. He was before there was time. Created us in created time. And so when we talk about eternal punishment, we need to understand where we are in the biblical storyline, what the biblical storyline is, that there's a fall, that we have, in essence, said to our Creator, no, my will be done. And we've inherited a corrupt nature, and we do things that are corrupt in our own lives. And so we're all guilty. There's fall. And there's redemption, the person and work of Jesus Christ, God breaking into history to redeem his creation. And then the last step, to restore it. That the resurrection of believers and unbelievers, the final judgment. God is holy. He's fair. We live in a moral universe. The wrongs will be righted. And we need to know that. That's so critical. There's so much wrong in this world. Those things will be righted by a fair God at the final judgment and in eternity. And so just know those 4 things. Just hang on to those. But I want to jump to a biblical definition of hell. And let me just give that to you. on the screen so you can write it down. Eternal conscious punishment for sinners who are outside of Jesus. I'm not making this up. I wouldn't. I would never want to. This is what the scriptures reveal. This is what the Bible teaches about hell. And we're just accepting that, looking at that, examining that, asking questions about that. Eternal, conscious punishment for sinners who are outside of Jesus. Now, of course, when we're looking at the Bible, there's it's not written in English originally. And so the word hell is a translation, right? And so there's three words in the Bible, a group of three words that are translated hell. In the Old Testament, there's a word called Sheol. And you can see this in an English translation. You'll see that word come up. Sheol, Sheol. 65 times in the Old Testament. The word in the New Testament that's the equivalent to Sheol or Sheol is the word Hades. And that's a Greek word. That's in the New Testament 10 times. Sheol and Hades are the same. They're sort of equivalents. There's another word we'll get to, but let me define Sheol and Hades. They simply refer to the grave or to life after death in the intermediate state. So when someone dies, that's where they go. Their body is buried. Their soul goes to one of these places. It's not necessarily a terrible place. Charles Hodge gives this definition. And let me just say this morning. You're just going to have to hang in there. There's going to be a lot of scriptures and there's going to be a lot of quotes where I'm going to read a little something that someone a lot smarter than me said about this topic. And so you're just going to have to focus and hang in there this morning as we discuss this. But this theologian, Charles Hodge, gives this definition for Sheol and Hades. And he says it's the general receptacle or abode of departed spirits who were there in some state of unconsciousness, some in a state of misery, others in a state of happiness. And so Ecclesiastes 9:10, and I'm just going to read these, says, "For whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." Revelation 20, verse 13 says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." We'll come back to that passage. But Sheol and Hades, that's what those words are. Now the third word, Gehenna, is used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times by Jesus. 11 of the 12, Jesus is talking about hell, teaching about Gehenna. This word literally means the Valley of Hinnom. It was a place. And it was 1 mile south of Jerusalem. There's been a lot of discussion about this. In the Old Testament, this valley is where unfaithful Israelites sacrificed their children by fire to the god of Molech. And God judged them greatly for this. And that's in Jeremiah 7. Verse 31 through 32, child sacrifice, a very common practice in the ancient pagan world in religion. And so the Israelites unfaithfully participated in that in this valley. And so this valley is associated as a terrible place. Historical legend, not archaeological fact, but it's a very strong and popular historical legend, has told us that this valley, Gehenna, stay with me, was later used as a place to burn corpses of criminals to burn trash. Supposedly, the fire was always going in this valley, Gehenna. And so what's the bottom line here? Here's the bottom line. Jesus is taking this place, Gehenna, in his teaching. And he's saying, this is a terrible place. Everyone knows it. It's horrible. And he's using it because they know about it. They can associate it with horror in their minds because it is. And he's using it to describe something much more horrible. That's what's happening there with Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. And so we've got the terms, and I just wanted to give those to you. Let me give you one place
where Gehenna is in Scripture. Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in Gehenna."
Okay, gave you the terms. You've got the original language, the words for hell. So now let's get back to our definition. Eternal conscious punishment for sinners who are outside of Jesus. Let's look at the first word. Eternal. Eternal. The Bible is very clear that hell is eternal. The time period of the sentence is infinite. Eternal.
Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46.
I want to read some of this to you. And again, as I read this, maybe if you've read it before, I would ask you to just listen to it afresh. But listen to this with your head and your heart. All of these passages this morning.
Matthew 25, 31 through 46. I'm not going to read all of it, but some of it I am going to read. And there's going to be a part of verse 41 on the screen. We'll get to that.
Verse 31 of Matthew 25 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Skipping down to verse 41. "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Skipping down to verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment." Eternal punishment. "But the righteous into eternal life."
Now that passage is, that's right there. It's in the Bible. And that's Jesus.
And so we have to wrestle with it. Eternal. Just looking at that word right now. Eternal. Mark 9:43, Jesus refers to hell as the unquenchable fire. Luke 16, verse 26. Lazarus is told, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." None may cross. It's eternal. Not some may cross later. No, it's eternal.
Some have challenged the view of eternal conscious punishment and have brought up an idea of annihilation. This is not accurate. But they argue this from Matthew 10:28, which we already read. I'll just say it again real quick. "Fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell." In other words, God is going to, for those who are outside of Jesus, for those who are sinners outside of Jesus, God is going to destroy their body and their soul. He's going to annihilate them. And people argue for this because it sounds so much more palatable, so much more humane than eternal punishment. Annihilationists would say that the finality of the punishment is eternal. You see, it's still eternal. The finality of it is eternal. But not the duration of the punishment. It's not eternal. There's problems with this view. Number one, God would not annihilate a creature made in His image. Number two, the immortality of souls. Number three, the clear teaching of Jesus otherwise to annihilation. Number four, in the view of annihilation, hell would have an end. And if it's over and it's ended, why not, if they're done and they've paid, why not let them into heaven? Annihilationism has a lot of problems, and we don't have time to go into all of them. But let's just move on to the second word in our definition.
Conscious. How are we doing? Hanging in there? Hang in there. You know, most Christians don't hear a sermon on hell their whole life. It's interesting, isn't it?
Conscious. The Bible is clear that hell is conscious.
Hell is not like you see in the Matrix, where there's all these bodies that are unconscious and people don't even know what's happening to them. You know, someone's like working on their toes and they're like, I don't know what's going on. I'm unconscious. I'm having a great dream right now.
That's not how the Bible presents hell, where people are in some sort of eternal soul coma and have no idea where they are or what is happening to them. Whatever hell is in the Scriptures, it's not presented in that way.
Luke 16 is the passage that goes with conscious. I want to read it to you. This is an amazing story. Again, listen with your head, but also with a compassionate heart.
There's going to be one verse again from this passage on the screen that I'm going to read more than that. Verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day.
This guy like lived in Kerry or something. No, I'm just kidding. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. You see the consciousness there? He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Far off, far off. And he called out, Father Abraham. How funny is that? He's like, Father Abraham? I'm still stuck in my religious trance. Father Abraham? Father Abraham? Have mercy on me. And send that poor servant slave Lazarus. See, I'm adding stuff, but he still thinks Lazarus is going to come serve him. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. It's like a king or something. For I am in anguish in this flame. You see the consciousness? Conscious. People who are in anguish and realize that they are in anguish are at some level conscious. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. And send Lazarus on a different errand then. Unbelievable. Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. It's unbelievable, you know, just stop there. Lazarus is like, still making excuses. He's like, I didn't have enough information. So don't do them like you did me. Send Lazarus, send a guy that's dead already and raised from the dead to my brother so then they can believe, because that's what they need.
Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Bible. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Irony in this story. The point, though, is conscious, eternal, conscious punishment. I am in anguish in this flame, he says. Matthew 25, verse 30 says, Cast the worthless servant into that outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's language of consciousness. Matthew 18, 9, It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Fiery, conscious. There's an aesthetic to fire. Revelation 14, verse 11, probably the most serious of the verses about consciousness. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. Conscious. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Suffering is an issue of being conscious. They will suffer. So eternal and then conscious. And next we'll look at punishment. But before we do, I've just said some very vivid things. Fire, darkness, smoke, everlasting destruction, suffering. Many take all of these references as 100% literal. And throughout church history, that's been the majority view. Completely literal. Like there's going to be real flames, real smoke. Some say, no, come on. Many, many, many good scholars, okay? Good scholars say, no, come on. There's a lot of metaphor being used in the Bible. And so fire, darkness, it's a metaphor. Yes, hell is horrible, but it's probably not going to be fire, darkness. It's just going to be horrible in the sense that you're alienated from God. That's what darkness means. You're alone. It's going to be horrible in the sense that you're tormented, and that's what fire means. And in that culture, fire and being burned was definitely the worst thing that could happen to you. And so he's just saying this hell is going to be the worst thing you can imagine. And he's using metaphors to paint that picture. But it's not literally going to be that. People say there can't be eternal fire and total darkness in the same place. It's just common sense. Fire brings light to a situation. This is what the metaphor people say. They say the human body would not stand up under eternal torment by fire. Therefore, it couldn't be eternal. So they just say it's a metaphor, it's a metaphor. Look, I can see both sides of this, and I think at the end of the day, this is much ado about nothing. Eternal, both views agree it's eternal. Both views agree it's conscious, literal, metaphorical, whatever. Next word, punishment. Eternal, conscious punishment for sinners who are outside of Jesus. Hell is not a random destination. Hell is not bad luck. It is a punishment. Meaning, the word, I looked up punishment in the dictionary. I was not sure what that meant, so I looked it up. Meaning, properly, that it is the imposition of a penalty as retribution for an offense. Punishment. Hell is punishment. It's not random. It's not bad luck. Matthew 5:22 says, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The word guilty, that's a punishment term. Matthew 23:33 says, Jesus, talking to the religious hypocrites, said this. And he says the worst things to them always. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Jesus called people names. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? The sentence. See, punishment. That's punishment terminology. Luke 12:5. But I will tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Throw you into hell. It's punishment. That's punishment language. Now, the key passage, the chief passage, and you have part of it up here, is Revelation 20:11-15. And what I've tried to do this morning on your sermon note insert is give you the three most key passages for you to go look at later and meditate on. And this is the third of those. Let me read to you this whole passage, because if this is just the key passage. The Great White Throne. Have you heard of it? Have you studied this? You've got to know about this in Revelation. Read this passage. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. You hear that? Judged. A throne. Seated. Judged. This is punishment language. Let me pick back up in verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if, listen to this, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire. Got to get your name in that book. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Do you know? Have you? Is your name there? Will they see it? It's so important. Obviously. As a review, our definition of hell: eternal conscious punishment for sinners who are outside of Jesus. For sinners who are not in the book of life. Same thing. Okay, I've given you a definition. I mean, it doesn't get more methodical and clear than that as far as the definition goes. And so eternal conscious punishment for sinners who are outside of Jesus. And we're all sinners, but we're not all outside of Jesus. Objections to hell and responses. I'm just going to give you two, and you can write them in here. Now, these two objections are interesting because they're kind of two sides of the same coin. And I've really enjoyed thinking about this week. And so let's look at these two objections. I guarantee you, as I've been talking, you've thought some of these objections. So you're in good luck. You're in for a treat. We're going to address it. Objections to hell and the responses. I have these objections, but we've got to wrestle with them. If hell exists, then God is not just. That's not fair. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. The same hell for everybody? Clearly, there's people that are way more deserving of hell than other people. And if everyone who's outside of Jesus gets the same hell, that's not fair. I mean, I may not be God, but I have some level of understanding of what justice is. And I know it when I see it, and I know that's not it. That hell, if hell exists, then God cannot be just and fair.
That's a good objection. There's a couple of parts to it, though, as I just presented it. There's a couple of parts to it when you break it down. The first one is the time factor. A sin committed against God and man in time does not deserve a punishment outside of time. That's not in balance. The punishment doesn't fit the crime, people say. But I think we can challenge this one pretty quickly and easily. Does the time that it takes to commit a crime determine the severity of the crime? Would you apply that in all situations? If it takes me like 4 hours to come over to your house and rob like your Sports Illustrated magazine, but it takes me 3 seconds to kill a person, does that mean that the crime of robbing your Sports Illustrated magazine is more severe because it took more time? My point is just that the time is not necessarily the key X factor
in the severity of the punishment.
But people say, okay, fine, whatever. I think that was word games, but I'm not sure. Here we go. You're talking about a finite sin that gets an infinite punishment. You're talking about a small sin that gets an enormous eternal punishment. That does not seem fair to me. And if that's what's happening here, God cannot be fair and just.
But I think we need to remember that when you lessen the penalty for a wrong, you make the wrong less serious and you make the person wronged less serious. Here's the point. Sin is both what you do and who you do it to. And when you lessen the penalty of a wrong, you make the person wronged less serious. That's common sense. Jonathan Edwards said this. Let me read this. Listen carefully. He wrote this a long time ago. If God be infinitely worthy of love, honor, and obedience, then our obligation to love and honor and obey Him is infinitely great. Sin is the violation of an infinite obligation, and so is an infinite evil. Once more, the sin being an infinite evil deserves an infinite punishment. Therefore, such punishment is just. There is no evading, this is Edward Still, there is no evading the force of this reasoning but by denying that God, the sovereign of the universe, is infinitely glorious, which I presume none of my hearers will venture to do. You following me? Let me give you an illustration. So George W. Bush, when he was in office, was overseas, and he was doing a press conference. And someone took, a reporter at the press conference, took his shoe off and threw it at George W. Bush while he was answering, taking questions from the press corps. Now, this reporter was punished severely for what he did. Now, if you take your shoe off right now and throw it at me, I mean, we might talk after service, but you're not going to prison. You're not going to prison. You're not going to lose your license in whatever field you work in, which this guy did. Because I'm not the president of a nation. The way we measure crimes is not just by what you did, but by who you did it to and what your level of obligation is to act otherwise towards that person. And so if God is infinite, infinitely worthy, as Edward says, of love, honor, and obedience, then we are infinitely obligated to do it. And to not do it, we deserve infinite punishment for that. Anything less would reflect less than infinite worthiness of it. Sorry if that's confusing, but it makes sense to me. It does. Again, God can't be just if everyone gets the same hell. I understand that. But there are degrees in hell. The scripture talks about it. Jesus says this in Matthew 11. He says to Capernaum, where he did a bunch of miracles, he says this to him. He says, "You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom," that's like a key Old Testament word, "had been done in Sodom," this horrible city, "it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you." The point is, Sodom is going to have a more bearable time in hell than Capernaum. There's degrees of punishment in hell. And so, all of the objections raised under if there is a hell, then God cannot be just, can be answered. But I think at the end of the day, when we're looking at this objection, we need to remember this, and I'll share it to you with a quote from C.S. Lewis. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. The first objection, again, being that if there is a hell, God cannot be just. The second one, quickly, and our last objection we're going to answer, is the other side of the coin, really. If hell exists, then God cannot be loving. If hell exists, then that is not a loving God who could watch people in torment. In hell, that's not a loving God to me. That's unpalatable, people say. It's a good objection. 1 John 4:16 does teach that God is love. Let me address this on several levels. Number one, the objection to hell as offensive is a culturally conditioned objection. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In the West, The idea of eternal conscious punishment is unpalatable because our culture
idolizes tolerance and never being judgmental. It is. It's true. Good or bad, whether you like that or not, it's true. And so the idea of hell offends the conscience of our culture greatly. But that's a Western thing. In the East, people are not offended by this sense of justice and punishment and hell. They're offended by the love of God. They see a passage like turn the other cheek and they're like, what? No. Punch him right back. Put him in hell. We see a passage about hell and we're like, no, what? Turn the other cheek. Go to that passage.
The point is this, the Bible offends all cultures.
Because God is not a respecter of men. The Bible offends every culture.
Just realize that our objection to hell as offensive is a culturally conditioned objection. Just know that. That doesn't resolve the tension. But consider as well that hell, and really the idea behind it of justice, is a form of love. Tim Keller, in his book Reason for God, which we have out in the bookshelf, says this: all loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath, not just despite of, but because of their love. If you love a person and you see someone ruining them, even ruining themselves, you get angry. And so we can't put wrath and anger here and love over here and act like they never hang out. That's not true. That's not common sense. We should not pit the attributes of God against one another.
Listen carefully. That's what people try to do with this. They try to say, well, God is just and God is loving, but you turn those against each other like it's some sort of celebrity death match or something. That's us. That's how we work. We're creatures. We're evolving. Not evolution, but we're evolving. We're developing. We're made. We're being remade. That's how we are. We have qualities that war against each other inside of us. That's a creature thing. That's not the Creator. He is not that way.
Listen to this. This is profound. Dial in. Get connected right here. A.W. Tozer's quote about this exact subject. We must break ourselves of the habit of thinking of the Creator as we think of His creatures. If we ever think well, it should be when we think of God.
Someone should get that like tattooed.
But I don't believe in tattoos. Okay, back to the quote. If we ever think well, it should be when we think of God. The harmony of His being is the result, not of parts, but of the absence of parts. When between His attributes, no contradiction can exist. He need not suspend one to exercise another, for in Him all His attributes are one. Listen to this. All of God does all that God does. All of God does all that God does. His love, His justice, His mercy, His omniscience, His omnipotence. All of God does all that God does. He does not divide Himself to perform a work, but works in the total unity of His being.
When we pit attributes of God against one another as a way to argue against hell, it doesn't work. That's a creature thing. Our Creator is not that way. His attributes are not playing a game of one-on-one.
Lastly, to those who would say that the doctrine of hell means that there cannot be a God of love, let me just challenge you that love and hell are both taught by Jesus in the Bible.
Where do you get your idea that God is a God of love? Where? Where'd you get that from? Seriously.
Not from nature.
It doesn't show us that.
Not from philosophy.
Not from science. Not from your conscience, which is always telling you there's more things that you didn't do on the to-do list.
Not from history. No way.
Not from other world religions. Muslims hate the way we talk about the love of God. the bride of Christ. God's married you. How incestuous, how gooey, how not masculine, Muslims would say.
Other world religions don't teach the love of God the way Christianity does. They don't. Study it. Where'd you get the idea that God is a God of love? I read this quote this week. There is only one reason anyone ever came up with the idea that God is love, that God is mercy and forgiveness. And only one good proof that this idea is true. That reason is the character of God revealed in the Bible, culminating in Jesus Christ. The exact same authority, which is our only authority for believing God is love, assures us that there is a hell. Either we accept both on the same ground or we reject both on the same ground because they stand on the same ground. You see? So I'm just saying. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, the other John 3:16, says this, "By this we know love, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for others. And so let's spend some time applying what we've heard today. As a quick review, we've looked this morning at the biblical storyline. We went through that very fast. We looked at a biblical definition for hell. And we just looked at the scriptures for that. We're not making anything up. Eternal conscious punishment for sinners who are outside of Christ, whose names are not in the book of life. We looked at objections, two of them to hell, and attempted to graciously answer those. One being, if hell exists, then God is not just. Number two being, if hell exists, then God is not loving. But how do we apply this? Let me just encourage you. I think that the best way to apply this is if you do not know that your name is written in the book of life, is to know, is to respond to the invitation of the grace of God, which is to you, to respond in faith, to respond in turning from yourself and your sins and trusting that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, spent 3 hours on a cross to save you from millions of years in eternal conscious punishment. Run from hell. Run to the cross of Jesus Christ. Be saved. You can do that. You can do that today. So do you believe in hell from this message? Do you in general? Do you believe in hell? Well, I think you need to, but I'm more concerned that you believe in Jesus as your Savior from that hell. Secondly, I would say for some of us, your application this morning is to humbly rejoice in your salvation. How can you not? Humbly rejoice in your salvation. Humbly. Why me? Rejoice. Me! In your salvation. Humbly rejoice in your great salvation. Is your salvation great? Is it great? Did we look at that this morning? Isn't it great? Amen, please, someone. It is great. And you humbly rejoice in something great. Man, it's great. Simon was a Pharisee in the first century. And he had Jesus over for dinner. And Jesus came in. And this is recorded in Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to just share this quick snapshot for you because I think this is your step of application right here. For those of you who need to humbly rejoice. But Simon has Jesus over for dinner and he's a Pharisee. And I think it's just awesome that Jesus wanted to go have dinner with a Pharisee. I think that's just a sermon right there. But he goes and he hangs out with them. And Simon doesn't wash his feet or really respect Jesus in any way. And he just has him over. And while Jesus is at the table, a woman who is a sinner from the city, what it says, she's a prostitute, comes and begins washing Jesus' feet because Simon didn't want to do it.
and washing his feet with her hair. And Simon says, he says this,
when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, saying, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. Wow. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss on the cheek. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then they got really mad that Jesus forgave sin, because that's essentially he's claiming to be God by doing that. But the point is this, when you hear that story, who do you relate with? Do you relate with Simon? Do you relate with Jesus? Here's the thing. You're the woman. I'm the woman. You're the one who was forgiven the larger debt. That's who we are. We've been forgiven this enormous debt. Because we don't measure our debt by comparing it to our next door neighbor. We measure it by comparing it to the holiness and the infinite worthiness of total love and obedience of our God. We're the prostitute. We're the woman who should be weeping and rejoicing and running away from our encounter with Jesus saying, he's forgiven me. Humbly rejoice in your great salvation. And the last point of application, and I really want to challenge you to be thinking about how you're going to apply this message. At the beginning, I asked you to listen with your head and listen with your heart. And now, as we close, I want to ask you to think with your hands and feet and to think in terms of what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You've heard a message on hell now. Most Christians in their life don't. Be saved. Humbly rejoice in your great salvation. And lastly, be burdened for the lost and urgent in sharing the gospel with them.
You know, D.L. Moody, and there's a book written about D.L. Moody, who's a famous evangelist. And the book's title is Why Did God Use D.L. Moody? And it was written by one of his closest friends, and he wrote it after his death. And one of the things about D.L. Moody was that reason that this guy believes God used him was because D.L. Moody had this sense of urgency about him. D.L. Moody made a commitment, and I'm not saying we all need to do this, but he made a commitment to never go to sleep without sharing the gospel with one person. And so there's literally stories of him being like, I didn't get a chance today. So him roaming the streets of Chicago in the middle of the night. Can't go to bed yet. Got to find somebody. Share the gospel with them.
So my question for us, for application, is what will you do with the remaining minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years of your life here before here vanishes into eternity? What will you do to get the good news of Jesus Christ, a Savior who saves us from eternal conscious punishment? What will you do to get that good news to the people who you know are created in God's image and that God loves, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers? What are you going to do? Let's pray. God, thank you this morning for your grace. And Lord, we just recognize that we're unworthy, that all of us deserve fairness and deserve justice from you. You're a holy God, and we have transgressed. We have sinned. And so, God, this morning we ask, the cry of our heart is not for justice, it's for grace. But we know you have made a way for justice and for grace at the cross of Jesus Christ, where your wrath for sin was satisfied in the payment that he paid. And your love was most expressed in the willing sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And so we run from hell. We humbly rejoice. We come close to you this morning, Lord, because we know the price that you've paid that we might come into your presence and that we might know you. And let us never take that for granted. Let us live our lives with a sense of urgency, helping people escape, throwing life preservers to our friends and our family, and doing it with boldness and seeking to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.